Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
It's good to be back. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and we are really just approaching a Mount Everest of texts. One of Paul's prayers, we're going to try to climb it tonight together. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 is at a really unique location in the book of Ephesians. Just to give you a brief outline, the outline of Ephesians is always very easy to remember. The first three chapters are doctrine. The last three chapters are duty. And right at the seam where those two come together is this prayer, where Paul takes some time and pauses at this transition between what we should know and what we ought to do, and he prays for us. His basic prayer is that what we know, to be true, what actually is true in the gospel, would be an empowering source of life for us to fulfill this lifestyle of obedience that he's going to outline in the final three chapters. So looking together, we're going to be scouring verses 14 through 19. Listen as I read. For this reason, I'm bowing my knees before the Father, from whom all the families in the heavens and on the earth are named, in order that he might grant to you, according to the riches of his grace, to be greatly strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man, which is to say that Christ might dwell through faith in your hearts, in order that, in love, having been rooted and grounded, you might be able or strong enough to grasp or comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth, to know the love of Christ with which abounds, surpasses over all knowledge, in order that you might be made full unto all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Merciful God, we come before you in these moments and ask that you would grace us with your Spirit. We come before you recognizing that you call us to use every faculty to discern what you've said. But it's also with recognition of that, Lord, that we realize very quickly we need your help for this task. To fill not only our minds with knowledge, but to bring into sync our affections. In fact, every part of our being, we want to be submitted to this God-breathed text. And towards that end tonight, we would pray that you would remove all distractions from our midst, the things that would draw our attention away from the text. We pray, Lord, that you would empower me with your Spirit to preach powerfully and well, but above all, faithfully. This is but a means to the end of having your Spirit work a work of grace. We're reminded of what the disciples would profess about Christ when they were asked whether they would leave him, and they responded, "Where else shall we go when you have the words of life?" And so we're coming to you tonight needy of grace, with many, many lackings and failings, and wanting to know Christ more, and praying that you would work in the name of your Son and for his sake. Amen. Well, the little orphan Annie has delighted children and adults since the movie came out 35 years ago. Early on in the movie, if you remember, Annie is suddenly snatched up from her orphanage and brought to Daddy Warbucks' mansion. As she walks around, she's met by a servant who greets her and asks, "May I take your sweater?" Annie responds, "Will I have it back?" She's then confronted with the incredible wealth of Daddy Warbucks. Grace, Warbucks' secretary, walks her around and points out all of the glories of the mansion. And then she asks, "Now, Annie, what would you like to do first?" Annie, looking around at it all, responds, "First the windows, then the floors." At that moment, Annie's life is changed dramatically. But she doesn't know what to do with that. In Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer is essentially that you wouldn't be stuck with Annie. He prays that you wouldn't live your life in a time loop, standing unsure of what it means to live in light of the gospel, to live in light of what God has done in Christ. Paul prays that what he has actually done, what he has truly done in his Son, that would shape and sculpt our day today. We must, as Christians, know what we have in Christ. But even more than that, we need this knowledge to shape and form our experience. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But knowing this fact does not empower us to live lives of spiritual maturity and holiness. What God has done in Christ, we have to get in our minds and get in our souls. What has happened to us, in point of fact, we've got to learn to experience it in daily living. If we were to summarize what Paul is saying here in one sentence, it would be this. Paul prays that God would match our daily experience to gospel reality. That God would match our daily experience to gospel reality. And in order for this to happen to us, Paul prays for three things. One, that we would be strong. Two, that we would know. And three, that we would be full. Before we walk through these steps, we've got to set the context, though, and look at the layup to Paul's prayer. Two things here. First of all, note why Paul prays, verse 14. For this reason. For what reason? Well, the answer comes way back at the end of chapter 2, which is the verse where Paul summarizes all that God has done in Christ. He has just set out and described the incredible gospel acts of God. And these, for Paul, are declarative truths. They're facts. They are real realities for those of you who are in Christ. Let me give you a summary of what he's said so far. In Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, made holy and blameless, graced with grace, given redemption, given forgiveness, had the riches of grace abound to us, had the mystery of his will made known to us, been sealed with the Spirit, been given wisdom and revelation, had the eyes of our heart enlightened, known the superabounding greatness of his power, experienced the same power in us that raised Christ from the dead. We are forever forgiven and fully accepted in the beloved. We possess all things. We've been brought near to God. We've been made alive. We've been reconciled to him. And shockingly, we are now made the very house of the living God himself. At the end of this litany of truths, Paul concludes the end of chapter 2, verse 22, in Christ, you are built up together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, this tower of truths is colossal. It's a little bit like standing at the bottom of the Empire State Building. You're just entirely dwarfed. And at this titanic collection, it has such an effect on Paul that in verse 1 of chapter 3, he begins to pray for this reason, he says, verse 1. He actually interrupts himself, and he's just now returning to that prayer in here in verse 14. Listen, to be where God dwells, this avails for us unbelievably rich resources for spiritual life and spiritual living. It is profound what God has done. And the access that we have to this rich resource is equally profound to the work that he's done in us in Christ. To have what God has given us, it provides for us everything necessary to fulfill what Paul will say at the beginning of chapter 4, to walk worthily of the calling from which we've been called, this outline of the lifestyle of obedience that he'll cover in chapters 4 through 6. You must know and respond to what God has done in Christ if you'll ever live for him. We've got to have this knowledge by the Spirit, not just placed into our minds, but worked through our very being. This is why Paul prays. He wants all that is actually true of you in Christ, all that God has actually done for you in Christ, he wants it to be yours in experience as you live in light of the gospel day to day. It's this concern that brings Paul to his knees. And if we're honest with ourselves tonight, Paul is understandably concerned. Because when we look around at our lives, instead of lives of great holiness and great spiritual maturity and power, we so frequently just kind of live in the depths and wallow in the wilderness. You just have to read, as we did tonight, this collection of massive truths in Ephesians especially, where Paul just packs it in such a short, just 6 chapters. He's just going off. He's listing all these massive realities. And then you just turn to our little lives as Christians, and there's something that just doesn't quite match up. All of the massive things that God has done, we just don't get. We just don't grasp the significance of what he's done for us in his Son. And if you're like me and like most all believers, our day-to-day experience is a very, very shallow reflection of the image, the picture of the gospel. So this prayer is vital for the church at Colossae, or at Ephesus rather, Colossae too, but at Ephesus specifically. But it's also vital for us. And this brings us to, secondly, how Paul prays. Look at how he begins, how he prays. He's serious here. There's no joking. He says, I bow my knees, a phrase that's very unique for Paul. If you've ever read the New Testament, or if you've read it a lot, you notice Paul prays very frequently, but not like here. He never says something like this anywhere else. He comes solemnly before the Father, to the Father from whom all the families in the heavens and on the earth are named. Here, for Paul, the families of the heavens and the earth, they circumscribe the created order. They summarize all that is. In fact, the language here reminds us of Genesis. You remember the generations or the families of the heavens and of the earth. For Paul, God has fathered all creation. And to be named after God is to derive existence or to derive essence, to be. And so at the forefront of Paul's mind as he engages in this prayer for the church, he pleads with God. And he calls upon the universal power of God that brought worlds into existence, the same power of God that brought intergalactic empires of stars into being with a single word. It is this God to whom Paul prays, and it is this power, this mighty, omnipotent power of God upon which Paul calls to work this work that he wants God to work. The mighty God, capable of doing all things Paul addresses. And he asks him to shape our lives by the life-defining reality of his son, Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the three steps, or the three petitions of Paul. And these are steps. And something we should note just very briefly, you can't launch out into step three, being filled unto all the fullness of God. In Paul's mind, you have to start out down here at step number one and proceed accordingly. And the first step we see is to be made strong. This is the first thing that Paul prays for, is that we would be strong. And Paul expresses this idea in two ways, verses 16 and 17. Both these verses go together, and they say actually only one thing. The first step is to be made strong. If God would match our realities to the gospel reality of his son, then he must first strengthen us. Look at verse 16, first of all. He prays that God may grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be greatly strengthened through his spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened in the inner man is nothing other than growing in the newness of life that God has given us. It means that the muscle fibers of the soul, the sinews of the heart, grow up as we are exercised in the faith. Paul wants us to bulk up. Very simply, he wants us to bulk up. He wants us to have and develop spiritual muscle tone. You know, I always marvel at how much time, how many hundreds of hours, and how obsessively people work for the outer man. Have you noticed this? It's a common obsession of today. They'll go, they're pumping irons at the gym, they're going just way crazy overboard, focusing on the outer man with little to no attention paid to the inner soul. It's very striking. May I remind you of what Paul will say in another place? He says in 1 Timothy 4, bodily exercise profits little. You remember the verse? But godliness is of great gain. Yes, it might profit you a little bit to exercise the outer man, but if you want to be truly strong, if you want to be a powerful person according to the definition of God, then you need to be strong in the inner man. And it's this that's Paul's concern. This is what he wants, that we would be strong. We'd be even be super strong. This little phrase here, strengthened with power. How does it work through here? So, strengthen you with power. It means to be greatly strengthened. You remember when Christ will say to his disciples, with desire I've desired to eat this Passover. He means with great and strong desire. And it's the same idea here. It's a Hebraistic, a Hebrew way of speaking. To be greatly strong, mightily strong, powerfully strong, not wimpy. He wants us to be truly, truly strong. For Paul, spiritual flabbiness is an incredible distress. He wants us to have spiritual strength. He loves it. The maturity of the Christian, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of grace that would grow us up in Christ, this is the target of Paul's ministry. It's the bullseye towards which he shoots. We've got a perfect picture of Paul's heart if you just flip over a page to Ephesians 4, verse 13. He wants us to grow up to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, he says. He'll say in another place, Galatians 4, my dear little children, I am again in the painfulness of childbirth so that Christ may be formed in you. Quite a graphic image. Paul wants desperately that you and me would have the spiritual strength we require. And we need it. We need it. We're in a war. We understand this as Christians. You don't have to be a believer very long. Here we are in this desperate struggle for life, warring with ourselves in what seems like an endless battle, beating and being beaten, constantly experiencing what Paul described in Romans 7 as almost a schizophrenic battle between yourself and yourself, between spirit and flesh, the good I wouldn't, I do, the evil that I would, that I do. Paul will say in another place, I'm beating down my body and making it my slave. He understands this mighty war that the Christian is in, and he knows we have to be strong. Our life depends on it. If we are to live in light of the gospel reality, we've got to have this strong inner man. Fortunately, this strength is available. Did you notice that in the text? Note the means that Paul outlines. What does he say? Through your gritting your teeth and getting down in there? No, he says through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. It is the grace of God poured out into our weak, languid souls by the means of the Spirit. And it's out of this inexhaustible riches of the glory of God. Yes, there's hope for us. So this is nothing less than a petition that you'd be strong spiritually. Or to put it another way, it's a prayer that Christ would dwell in our hearts. And unfortunately here, the language doesn't express it so well, but verse 16 and 17 are two sides to a single coin. There's not two separate things here. Verse 17 further explains what verse 16 means. If you want to know what it means to be spiritually strong, well, it means verse 17 that Christ would dwell through faith in your hearts. That's what it means. You might be asking here, isn't this a bit strange? I thought that Christ already dwelt in the hearts of Christians. If the Spirit is working and operating, if we're experiencing any sort of spiritual life at all, why is Paul coming along and having to pray that Christ would come into the hearts of believers? It's very strange. Well, this is not a prayer for salvation. It doesn't refer to it. The word here, to dwell, is an intensive word. It's used in Colossians 2. You remember where Paul says, the fullness of divinity dwelt bodily in Christ. It means to really get down in there, to take off your shoes and make yourself at home. That's what the word means. You can dwell and you can really dwell. It's the difference, we might say today, between the house and a home. We talk about this. You can live in a house or you can have a home. What does it mean, though, for Christ to dwell in our hearts? Well, it means to come under his rule. It means to come under the dominion. The lordship of Christ is a phrase frequently used. For Paul, he considers the Christian as no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, as he'll say in Romans 6. Earlier in Ephesians 2, Paul will remind us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruling of the power of the air, the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. And because of that, he says we were behaving in the passions of our flesh. We were doing the deeds of the flesh and of the mind, and we were children by nature of wrath as the rest. We were formerly enslaved to sin. Paul says, no more. No more. Christ dwells in you. Later in Ephesians 6:6, he'll say, as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, there is this change of lordship of the life. No longer are we ruled by the passions of the flesh. As he'll say in 1 Corinthians 7, you are now a slave in Christ. We have a new master now. Now don't mistake, this is wonderful news. You see, we've got a completely different governor. We're no longer crippled by being ruled by the evil passions of our flesh. We have the delightful experience of being ruled by Christ. Remember Gollum? Me wants it. My precious. Once an honorable hobbit, now a despicable creature. Under the full power and control of the ring, craving, lusting, insane, dominated physically and psychologically, and eventually destroyed. In Christ, our ring of power has been removed. He rules us. He rules us. So if you want to live out of all of the power of the realities we have in Christ, the first step for Paul is to have a strong inner man, which is defined as being one who is ruled by Christ. This is the first step in the steps to success. You've heard of the 10 steps to success, the book. Well, Paul only has three. The first is to be strong. It's the first step so that God would match our daily experience to his gospel reality. This brings us to step two. Step one results in step two, a greater grasp of the love of Christ, verses 18 through 19. And I pray that you, having been rooted and established in love, might have power or might be able, together with all of the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Again, here we have a similar case as before. Verses 18 and 19 are one idea, two sides to a single coin. And translation here doesn't reflect that overly well. But for Paul, this is one step, knowing the love of Christ. Before we get to that, I need to point out this phrase here. In love, or being rooted and established in love. This is a very interesting phrase in this chain of steps, if you will. It connects step one to step two. It is the result of step one being strengthened. Being strengthened causes us to, in love, be rooted and grounded, and then it lays the foundation for this next step, if you will, this greater grasp of the love of Christ. It's just very unique. But if you want your day-to-day experience to be this overflow of God's work in Christ, you must first be made strong in the inner man. And this allows you, in verse 19, to grasp something. That's what the word means here, to grasp, to comprehend, to grasp, very good, to comprehend, really to get your arms around. This is Paul's conception here. He's praying that he wants us to get our arms around something. What does he want us to be able to grasp? Well, he says the breadth and length and height and depth. And there's no object in the Greek. It's very, very interesting. The breadth and length and height and depth of what? Well, he doesn't say. He just goes on and he outlines, and we discover in the next verse that it is to know the love of Christ. It's really quite profound. Paul sort of stumbles over his pen as he often does when he gets excited. You can almost just picture him here. He's stuttering along. He's trying to get his hands around the immensity of Christ. Picture him writing. It's broad, it's long, it's high, it's deep, it's huge. This massive love of Christ. And you must, as a Christian, be able to get your arms around this. These dimensions that outline the totality of Christ's love. They are the climactic summary of his entire heart. And Paul says, you've got to get this. You've got to get it in your minds and get it in your hearts. You've got to get your hands around it. You've got to be strengthened in order to do so. You get to understand why Paul will begin with a prayer that we'd be strong in order to grasp this love. You gotta be strong in order to do this in the inner man. When I was driving over here, I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and the only thing I could come up with was those hand grippers. You ever see those hand grippers? I used to have one of them in my car. You squeeze, 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 and you develop the muscle tone to be able to hold things, and you can walk around and hold things. For Paul, when you are strong in the inner man, you are able to carry around with you a greater conception of the massive, life-changing reality of Christ's love. This is why we must be strong. It is so that we may know Christ more. We grow by the Spirit working grace in us to know Christ better. We are enabled more and more to swim in this ocean of Christ's love, a love which Paul says is even beyond what we can imagine. You You catch this in the text. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ, but just an FYI, it's unknowable. Love it. The verse 17, the love of Christ, it surpasses knowledge. We'd say today, it's blowing minds. The love of Christ, it's blowing minds. It's incomprehensible, unsearchable, inconceivable. You cannot bridge the breadth, plumb the depths, ascend the heights, or search the length. It is a massive, massive love. Is it a comfort for you, as it has been for me, to know that literally Christ loves you more than you know, more than you can imagine? The past several months as I've meditated on this text, with a weak mind and a fickle heart, having just the smidgen of smidges, conception of Christ and his love, and then being struck with the radical thought that I will spend my eternity knowing the love of Christ, and I will not get my hands all the way around. You see, this provides power for spiritual life and spiritual living. I need to draw your attention to one other thing here in this point. I'd have you note that Paul describes this as a corporate experience. Grasping the love of Christ is not so much an individual achievement as it is a corporate experience. The English doesn't express this so well, but all throughout these verses, Paul employs you plurals, that he may grant you all to be strengthened all your hearts. We'd say in the South, y'all. Y'all's hearts, that Christ, if Pastor Allen were here, that's what he'd be saying. Christ may dwell in y'all's hearts through faith, so that y'all, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the love of Christ. And then he adds this phrase, with all the saints. It's going to be very rare that we grow in our understanding, comprehension of the love of Christ. We do so in isolation. Very rare. Very rare. Matching our experience with God's reality is a community event. Our experience of the love of Christ is very much tied to our experience with his church. So that's step two. For God to match our daily experience to the glorious reality of what he has done in Christ, we must grow in strength, which leads to an ability to grasp the love of Christ. And that leads us to step number three, to be filled. Step number three, Paul's third request is that we would be filled unto the fullness of God. What is this? I mean, just an astounding petition. What does it say here? You might be filled into the measure of all the fullness of God. The concept of being filled for Paul is fairly common. It occurs something like 75 times in his epistles. And there's a concentration of it in Ephesians and Colossians. These are sister letters. You really need to always read them together. There's something like a minor theme in these books for Paul. And the basic idea of being filled is to be controlled or to be influenced, to be directed. Later in Ephesians 5, 18 to 19, Paul will command, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, don't be under the influence of alcohol as you drive through life. Don't let it rule your faculties. Be controlled by the Spirit. I was reading in John's Gospel a few days ago, and I got to chapter 12 where Mary is pouring out the perfume and anointing Christ's feet with her tears and wiping her hair. And one of the early verses, I don't remember which one it is, but it says she breaks open the bottle and she pours out the perfume and the whole house is filled with the perfume. There's not a place in the house that you can stand without smelling the perfume. It's just permeated the air. To be filled is to be permeated, to be controlled, to be dominated, to be saturated. And the phrase in the text translated here, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, that it does, I'd say, full justification to what Paul is getting at here. Some translations will read, to be filled with the fullness of God, and that's not quite correct. It's to be filled unto the fullness of God. The fullness of God is not so much the essence with which we're filled as much as it is the goal toward which we're filled. You understand. It's a subtle difference, but it's important. It's not so much the essence with which we're filled as much as it is the goal unto which we're filled. The goal. We're filled to the maximum capacity or to the measure of God's image in us. We are filled to be the expression of God. It's image of God language here. It's very similar to what Peter will say in 2 Peter 2. He has given us his precious promises so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Profound statement. It is as though the church of God is God himself embodied on earth. It's very strange. But this is the goal of the Christian life. To be filled unto all the fullness of God, or, in effect, to be what Paul has already said we are in Ephesians 2, verse 22, to be the dwelling place of God. You see, there's in Paul such a tension between truth and experience, fact and our reality. But if you're sitting here tonight and as a Christian want your life to grow in all the maturity it needs to be, to grow up in Christ as Paul will describe in chapters 4 through 6, just these profound commands, list after list, you need to be strong, you need to grow in your knowledge, and you need to be filled. In essence, you need to have impressed upon your mind and on your heart the facts of the gospel, and have them be so much impressed upon you that you become to live not like Annie, as she stood there and responded, first the windows, then the floors. Living out of the light of the gospel reality is a glorious thing. And in order to do it, Paul prays for us. Let's go to God and pray as well. Amen. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We would pray with Paul that you would strengthen us in the inner man, that we would grow in our knowledge of Christ and him crucified, so that we would be filled unto the measure, the fullness of God. Please help us, we pray. Give us your spirit for this, Lord, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.